All right, open up, please, to 1 Thessalonians. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Isn't it amazing that we've gotten so far in so few weeks? We're all the way up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And let's read that verse. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Last week we saw the manner in which Paul preached the gospel. And we saw that he preached it boldly. Do you remember? He preached it boldly in the face of persecution and much contention. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Remember, bold preaching is not arrogant preaching. You remember we talked about that? It's not rude preaching. It's not self-confident preaching. It's not necessarily loud preaching, but it is preaching with confidence in the message and confidence in the God that is behind the message. And true boldness is preaching in the face of persecution. That's what Paul did when he was in Philippi, remember? And they kicked him out. He had to flee Philippi, and he went on ultimately to Thessalonica. But then we also saw that Paul's preaching was with great sincerity in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It was without deceit. It was without moral impurity, and it was without guile in verse 3. Paul's preaching was not with a view to pleasing men, but with a view to pleasing God in verse 4. Paul didn't use flattering words in verse 5. And he didn't preach for personal gain in verse 5. He didn't preach for personal glory in verse 6. Then we saw somewhat of the spirit of Paul's ministry, and we find that he was gentle among them. That's chapter 2 and verse 7. He was just as gentle as a mother nursing her own children, it says. And he comforted them as a father does his children in verse 11. He was very affectionate and would have died for them in verse 8. Paul worked day and night so as not to burden them financially in verse 9. He lived a holy life in front of them in verse 10. All you can say is, wow, who wouldn't want to have a preacher or a pastor like that? Now, that's the ideal, you understand, and that was Paul's manner of ministry. So we've seen the way the gospel should be preached, but this morning we move on in our text, and we're going to consider the manner in which the Thessalonian believers received the gospel from Paul. Now, it's good to have a preacher that preaches the Word of God in the right way, but that is only half of the equation. The Word must also be received in the right way. My dad was a woodworker. When I was in high school, I played on the chess team. Now, I would have rather been playing on the baseball team or the football team, but I was about 110 pounds back then. So I settled on the chess team, and at Christmas time, my father made me a chess table. It was really quite a work of art, now that I've grown a little older and I understand. It had the 64 squares all inlaid, and it was carefully sanded and lacquered. The legs were all secured, and it was a beautiful chess table. And I'm sure that Dad was very proud of it. And he gave it to me on Christmas morning. But you know what I remember about it? I wasn't completely pleased with it because it didn't have a big enough border to where we could put the captured pieces, you see. And I didn't act ugly, but I didn't receive the gift with exuberant joy either. Now, if I could go back, I would recognize the work that my dad put into that table. And I would appreciate the beauty of that table. And I would receive that table with great appreciation and joy. And you know what? The Word of God is worth receiving with appreciation and joy. Even if the preacher bungles it up a little bit, it's important to receive the Word of God for what it is. So what I want you to see this morning is the value of the Word of God and how it should be received by the people of God. So first of all, let's see that the Bible is an infinitely valuable gift. We have awakened and found that God has left us a very valuable gift. The Bible is a gift that was born in the heart of God. It is a gift that was made with great skill. It is a gift that was made especially for me. It is a gift tailored just for me. And what is this gift? Why, it is the handcrafted, meticulously fashioned, perfectly proportioned, exquisitely beautiful Word of God. As a prelude to the message for today, I want to talk about this book that we hold in our hands that is called the Bible. I've been over this a few times with you, but let me just remind you that the Bible is in the Guinness Book of World Records. It has sold more copies than any other book. It is difficult to get a completely accurate count, but recent estimates are that over 6 billion copies of the Bible have been sold. I'm pretty sure it's much higher than that. For those of us who recognize God as the true author of the Bible, we celebrate Him as the best-selling author of all time. Just to give you a point of comparison, there were 800 million copies of Mao Zedong's book. Basically, he sold his book because all Chinese had to buy it. The Chinese dictionary has sold 400 million, The Lord of the Rings 150 million, The Book of Mormon 120 million, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone 107 million, but the Bible more than 6 billion have been sold. Amazingly, there are over 6,500 spoken languages in the world. And the Bible has been translated into more of those languages than any other book. Almost a third of the languages now have a translation of the Bible. As you can see, there is yet a long way to go to get the Bible into all languages, but progress is being made, and no other book comes close. The Bible is a different kind of a book. Many view the Bible as an historical account of man's search for God, and they read it to get insights into what they think is a universal struggle to find God and to know God. But the Bible is actually not an account of man's search for God at all. Rather, it is an account of God's search for man. It is God that takes the initiative to find and redeem a people for His name. And so the Bible is the account of God redeeming a people. He had a great redemptive plan even before the creation of the world, and we see that plan accomplished in the pages of the Bible. Now, many people view the Bible as merely a work of human authorship, and they have no particular reverence for it, except that they may recognize it for its exceptional literary quality, or its lofty ideas, or its singular morality. But they read the Bible merely as a human work, and they expect to find errors and inconsistency and faulty logic, because men are prone to such things. Any book written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years would certainly have many, many inconsistencies, but the Bible is not merely a work of human authorship. The Bible is a, quote, God-breathed, unquote, book. Now, God used human writers, but God moved upon them and influenced them in such a way that His very words resulted on the paper. How marvelous is our God and His ways past finding out. The true church has always maintained that the Bible is the very Word of God. It is His revelation to man, and as such, it is the final authority on matters of faith and practice. The inerrancy of the Scriptures is only in question by men who do not believe in the true God. If God breathed out the Scriptures, we can be sure that they are inerrant in all its parts and in every word. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation to man. Of course, the greatest revelation of God to man was when God came to earth as a man. His name was Jesus, and men looked at Him, and they heard Him speak, and they touched Him, and they saw God firsthand. Now, this was the best revelation of God that was ever made to men. Now, the book of Hebrews puts it this way: God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His, what, Son. Now, the trouble is that very few people in all of history were present to see Jesus when He was on the earth. You and I weren't there to see Him. Probably only a few thousand people actually set eyes on Him. Only 12 walked with Him intimately on the earth. And so how are the masses that never saw or heard Jesus to receive knowledge of Him? It is by a written record. God used eyewitnesses of Christ to give us a written revelation of Him. And God so superintended the minds and the memories and the hearts and the circumstances and the lives of the writers that the writing was a perfect revelation. And that written revelation we call the Bible. There is evidence that the Bible is God's revelation. Of course, the best evidence that the Bible is God's revelation is that God declares in the writings themselves that the Scriptures are His Word. And those who know God personally by regeneration and by faith hear His voice and they know Him. This is all the evidence they need. When the Lamb hears the call of the true shepherd, He knows His voice. When you pick up the Bible and read it and you know it is the Word of God, it's evidence that you know Him. But the unregenerate do not recognize the voice of the shepherd, and it is quite unsatisfying to them that the Bible merely claims to be God's Word. And the question is there other evidence beside the testimony of the Scriptures themselves that the Bible is God's revelation to man? The answer is clearly yes. And so we understand that the Bible is more than the words of men. First of all, the vast difference between the Bible and the writings of men proves that the Bible is more than a mere human writing. Anyone who honestly compares the Bible with other writings must admit that they are incomparable. In its depth, the Bible reaches far past all others. Human writings can often be fully or mostly comprehended, whereas few have ever suggested that they can fully comprehend the Bible. This would suggest that behind the Bible is an incomprehensible writer whose knowledge goes beyond our ability to fully grasp all things. As Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The human mind is staggered at the depth of meaning in the Scriptures. But the Bible is also incomparable in its utter charm and attraction. Bible stories have engaged children and adults alike for ages. We're probably reading some in the back to the children right now. The poetry of the Bible has inspired millions. The 23rd Psalm is so beautiful that it is universally known and admired. Even those who hate God and deny the Scriptures often know great portions of the Bible by heart because of its beauty and sheer appeal. Compare even the historical portions of the Scripture with the historical accounts of human authors, and you will find that the Bible drips with human emotion and moves the heart with tender affections, whereas human works are often lifeless and cold and do not often serve to move the heart. Compare the history of the Bible with the works of Josephus and see the difference. The Bible is also incomparable in its conciseness. It says more in 10 words than mere men can say in a library of books. Just contemplate the first few words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Could a more concise statement be made as to the origin of all things? No wasted words, no speculations, no adjectives. It could not be stated more succinctly. The full account of creation is recorded in the very first chapter of the Bible. The origins of man, animals, angels, sin, marriage, worship, nations and languages, and many other things is recorded in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The greatest catastrophic event in human history, the worldwide flood, is recorded in 2 chapters of Genesis. The Bible is so concise that it is absolutely astonishing. The whole work of redemption and all the history of it is recorded for us in one book. All the wisdom of Solomon is written in few words. Great prophecies of the rise and fall of nations is written in one paragraph. Great emotion is expressed in two words. Jesus wept. The parables of Jesus contain very few words, and yet volumes have been written about them. Any preacher who attempts to communicate the breadth and depth of the Bible knows that he will be very long in doing so. He will probably die before he even comments on it all. Each word, every verse, each thought is full of divine revelation. And God is a very economical writer indeed. Man's writing often uses many words to convey little, but God's writing uses few words to convey much. Secondly, the fact that the Bible reveals otherwise unknowable things proves that the Bible is more than a mere human writing. The Bible stands alone in its revelation of inscrutable things. The Bible reveals things that only God can know. The account of creation, the existence of a spiritual world of good angels and evil angels, the incommunicable attributes of God that exist only in Him, such as self-existence, eternality, infinity, immutability, the whole program of redemption which allows God to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. All of these things involve things otherwise unknowable to man without God's revelation. Thirdly, the fact that the Bible forms a miraculous unity proves that the Bible is more than a mere human writing. The Bible is composed of 66 books written by many different persons over a time span of 1,600 years, covering matters that predate all other books in the world, touching on thousands of factual details, both of history and science, and yet without error or inconsistency. The many different parts of the Bible are woven together as by a master penman, such that the Bible forms a wondrous and marvelous integrated whole. The theology of the Bible is totally consistent from beginning to end. What is true of God in Genesis is true of God in Revelation. In every book of the Bible, the nature of man is the same. The doctrine of salvation is the same everywhere. Though the truth of God is progressively revealed throughout the Bible, yet there is unity. When we see the ultimate truth, we understand the progression that was designed to lead us there. Fourthly, the accuracy of the Bible in scientific matters proves that the Bible is more than a mere human writing. Someone once said, the Bible was not given to teach the way the heavens go, but the way to go to heaven. And that is very true. Although the Bible was not given as a scientific textbook, it does make reference to scientific things. And when it makes such references, it is accurate. Even though the Bible was written during a period of history in which there were many false notions about scientific matters, the Bible does not contain those errors. Isn't that amazing? In fact, the Bible corrects the errors of the day in many ways. The Bible declares that the earth is round in Isaiah 40:22. And yet, Columbus thought he discovered that in 1492. The Bible declares that the earth is not held in place by supports in Job 26:7, long before men knew that the earth is held in place by the gravitational pull of the sun, the Bible declared that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. Incomprehensible in that day, and yet true. The Bible declares there is a great empty space in the northern heavens in Job 26:7. Astronomers seem to agree that there is a huge opening in Orion, which is perhaps more than 16 trillion miles in diameter. Hard to conceive of such a hole or an opening. This means that across the entrance of this opening in the north, you could fit more than 30,000 solar systems like ours, with a sun in the middle of each one, and still there would be room to spare in this opening, and yet God knew about it in Job's day. The Bible says that the stars are innumerable in Genesis 22:17 and Jeremiah 33:22. Interestingly, in 200 B.C., Hipparchus counted the stars and numbered them at 1,022. 300 years later, Ptolemy thought he had found four more. Long before we had telescopes, God informed us that only He could count them in Psalm 147:4. The Bible says that there is a water cycle that keeps the sea from overflowing in Ecclesiastes 1:7. It says rivers run into the sea, water evaporates from the sea and into the clouds, rain falls into the rivers and rivers run into the sea. God knew all about it, you see. The fulfillment of prophecy proves that the Bible is more than a mere human writing. Now, we don't have time to cover all the magnificent prophecies of the Bible that have come to pass, proving that the Bible is the very Word of God. The Bible prophesied of the rise and fall of kingdoms long before it happened. The Bible prophesied in detail of the coming of Christ. It prophesied where He would be born, where He would live, how He would die, and many other details of His life. This is the Word of God that has been prepared for us. But then we have to recognize that the Bible is conveyed to us by the mouths of men. Would you consider our text, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says there, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God," what are the next five words? "Which ye heard of us." This is an astonishing thing, that the Word of God could be conveyed to mankind through the mouths of mortal men. Knowing the frailty of men, knowing the untrustworthiness of men, knowing the unfaithfulness of men, it would seem better if God would have simply written out His Word on tables of stone or any other tablet. that He chose. It would seem less subject to error if God had simply written His own book and bound it beautifully and sent it down from heaven in a glorious display of power and majesty. But instead, God chose to reveal His word through the mouths of men. Paul says, "Ye received the word of God which ye heard of us." Now, the Bible is full of miracles, but this is one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible. Men, fallen men, imperfect men, men like you and me, opened up their mouths and spoke perfectly the Word of God. And so we consider, first of all, that the Bible was conveyed by inspiration. Notice that Paul says, "We did it." You see, you heard it of us. So from the mouth of Paul and from the mouths of the other apostles came the very Word of God. This is a miracle beyond comprehension. Men can't possibly know the mind of God. Men can't possibly speak the Word of God. Men certainly cannot speak the very Word of God. Men cannot speak without error. Men make mistakes. Men can't speak unambiguously. Men can't speak with crystal clarity. Men can't speak with moral purity. Men have hidden agendas. Men don't always tell the truth. And yet these men opened their mouths and out came the pure, crystal clear, perfect, unmitigated Word of God. It is a great miracle, and the Bible calls it inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read earlier in our Bible reading, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." How did God do it? We don't know. But God so managed the lives of the prophets and the apostles, and the Holy Spirit so controlled them that they spoke and wrote the very words of God. The doctrine of inspiration asserts that the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures were composed by men under divine influence. It's a miracle. No man could have written such a book. 40 men over 1,600 years could not have written such a book. Shakespeare could not have matched the poetry and charm of the Bible. The greatest writers of all time could not have done it. But holy men of God did it as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now the doctrine of inspiration tells us that this book is the very Word of God. God has breathed out these words. God has fashioned these words out of the mouths of men. And therefore, this book is to be cherished above all else in the world. This book is more to be desired than much fine gold, it says in Psalm 19:10. I want to take a moment and show you what inspiration means. Now, of course, some people dismiss the Bible altogether, and they would say that it is just a collection of writings of men, and these people are fools altogether. The Bible is so clearly superior in every way to the writings of men that only the ignorant could fail to see it. Others would say, yes, the Bible is inspired, but it is only inspired in part. They may believe that the doctrinal portions of the Bible are inspired, but they will not admit that the historical parts of the Bible are inspired, and especially they dismiss the portions of the Bible that contain miracles. These are the people that will insist that God did not really create the world in 6 days. There was really not such a thing as a universal flood. God didn't really drop fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah didn't really raise a child from the dead. In short, these are people who are unbelievers. They don't believe that all parts of the Bible are true. Oh, sure, there is some truth in the Bible, they say, but not all of it is true. The Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not all the Word of God. There are divine ideas and principles to be found in the Bible, but we must sift through the human parts, you see, to find the divine parts. Wouldn't we be in a mess if that was true? How would we know what is and what is not the Word of God? If we do not accept all of the Bible as being inspired, then we are left to human subjectivity in determining which parts are and which parts are not inspired. And of course, this is exactly what fallen men would like to do. He would like to cut out the parts that are uncomfortable. He would cut out the parts of God's hatred of sin and his determination to punish sinners. And he would surely consider the doctrine of hell to be uninspired. Why, that part of the Bible is not God's word, he would say. And the man who wants to marry another man would just say Romans 1 is not inspired. The man who is filled with bitter hatred in his heart would cut out the part about forgiveness. Cutting out any part of the Word of God is very dangerous business. It is foolish business, and it has eternal consequences. Let me just say this morning that it is better to take all of the Bible as true and inspired and to deal with God on that basis than to cut out the parts that we don't like. If you allow me to use a theological term, we believe in plenary inspiration. We believe that all Scripture is inspired of God. Plenary means fullness or completeness. We believe in the fullness of inspiration. God didn't just inspire a sentence here and there, or a thought here and there, or a doctrine here and there. God didn't just hide His truth among the writings. But He so moved on His men that they wrote all of it under inspiration. Now, this opens God up for scrutiny when you think about it, because God takes responsibility for His Word. God holds it up, you see, for all to see, and He says, "I have inspired it all." This book is so miraculous that God puts His stamp of authenticity on it, and He calls it inspiration. My Bible, I looked, has 911 pages of small lettering from Genesis to Revelation. If I read 3 or 4 chapters a day, it will take me a year to read it. It will take me a lifetime to study it. And God says, if you find an error in it, it's all on me. It's not the fault of Moses. It's not the fault of David. It's not the fault of Isaiah or Jeremiah if you find an historical error in this book. It is not the fault of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John if you find any error in their long genealogies. If you find any historical fact or anything else misstated in this book, it is all on me, God says, because I inspired it. Look how God has opened himself up for inspection. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and if that is true, then you will find no error in this book. Now, foolish men have tried to find inconsistencies, and they have tried in vain to impugn the veracity of God, but they have all been frustrated in the end. This book is true from beginning to end, and no one can disprove it at all. But I want you also to know that inspiration not only extends to all parts of the Bible, that's plenary inspiration, but it extends to the very words of the Bible, and this is called verbal inspiration. Wouldn't it be difficult to find authority in a document in which the ideas were inspired but the words were not? Now, wouldn't that be something? This wouldn't make sense at all. It'd be like trying to appreciate a musical piece without acknowledging the notes of the piece. The ideas of the Bible are fully inspired, and the words of the Bible are fully inspired. I hope you appreciate what God has given us. He has given us an inspired Scripture in all of its parts and in all of its words, and therefore the preacher gets out his Greek lexicon. You all understand it's the words in the original text. And so we study and study and study to find out what God has said. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your much goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we stumble along, and yet you move us along as well. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that Paul went into Thessalonica and he spoke out of his mouth the Word of God, and the people received it as the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that these words have been compiled in a book called the Holy Bible, the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, fully inspired. We can open it up, not blaming the writers, but giving you the credit for all these things. Thank you, Lord, that there's no error. We can hold it up as absolute truth. This gives us great confidence in our preaching and in our hearing. Open our hearts to receive it in such a way, and we ask this in Christ's name.